We've come to Isaiah chapter 53. And we've been doing two chapters per night pretty consistently. But since the few chapters after this one are a little bit short, there will be an opportunity for us to make up a little time if we just take a step back and spend some quality time thinking about Jesus tonight in Isaiah chapter 53. So we're only going to do one chapter this evening instead of trying to get through two. There's a lot of information in here about Jesus, and I want us to really soak that in as we go. So in Isaiah chapter 53, Isaiah kind of started the prophecy. You know, the Bible's been broken up into chapters and verses, but it really wasn't originally that way. Somebody else came along and said, well, this would be a good spot to put a chapter, and they sectioned it off. But really, this prophecy starts in verse 13 of chapter 52, where he says, "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men, so shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him, for what had not been told them they shall see, and what they had not heard they shall consider." So with those few verses, Isaiah really starts talking about this idea that the Messiah isn't going to be some brilliant, physically respected man who's brilliant physically and has military might and has power and has strength in a physical way. He says the Messiah is not going to be like that. He's going to be marred more than any other man, is what he says there. And he continues that idea in chapter 53. So we'll go ahead and get into that. In verse 1, it says, "Who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" So right off the bat in verse 1, we get some information. Our report, Isaiah says. I think that the Holy Spirit, right, being all aware of all the things that were going to happen in the future at this point in time, too, that Isaiah was writing, understood that Isaiah wasn't going to be the only one who is proclaiming Jesus. So he says our report. If it had just been referring to Isaiah, it would have said my report. And we can solidify that with Scripture. If you go over to Romans chapter 10, Romans chapter 10, beginning in verse 16, Paul, writing, says, "But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report?" So he pairs this report that Isaiah is giving about Jesus, this proclaiming of the Messiah, and he claims that too. He says, "They've not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report?" He makes it about the good news about Jesus. So it's not just Isaiah's message here. It belongs to anyone who's going to take it upon themselves to proclaim Jesus, to be a messenger for him. And in John chapter 12, John applies this passage from Isaiah as well. He says in verse 37, "But although he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in him, that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, Lord, excuse me, Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe, because Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts in turn, so that I should heal them." So John kind of claims that report as well. In verse 2 of Isaiah chapter 53, it says, "For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him." Here's this idea again that Jesus isn't going to be exalted just because of his physical appearance or his physical honor that he's given. It's not going to be that way. There's some interesting language used here. It calls Jesus a tender plant. It's a simile. It says he's going to grow up before God as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. If you go over to Ezekiel chapter 17, Ezekiel 17, Ezekiel uses a lot of the same imagery in this passage. He says in verse 20, let's start in verse 22. I hit the wrong button. Verse 22, it says, "Thus says the Lord God, I will take also one of the highest branches of this high cedar and set it out. I will crop off from the topmost of its young twigs a tender one," so there's the tender plant, "and will plant it on a high and prominent mountain. On the mountain height of Israel I will plant it, and it will bring forth boughs and bear fruit and be a majestic cedar. Under it will dwell birds of every sort. In the shadow of its branches they will dwell, and all the trees of the field shall know that I, the Lord, have brought down the high tree and exalted the low tree, dried up the green tree and made the dry tree flourish. I, the Lord, have spoken and have done it." So that prophecy from Ezekiel, for one, it fits the language that's used here, that Jesus is going to grow up as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He's going to be that dry tree that gets exalted later and becomes the fruitful tree. And it also fits with the theme that we kind of started off with in Isaiah. The whole book of Isaiah has this theme where God takes the proud and he casts them down, but those who humble themselves are exalted. And you can see that pattern in Christ. You go to Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 5, talks about how Jesus was humbled. He gave up his station in heaven, became as a man, and humbled himself to the point of death, even the death of the cross, it says. And then he was therefore highly exalted in that passage. So that pattern fits Christ. Going on to verse 3 in Isaiah, he kind of continues that idea. He says, "He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him." So, again, reiterating that idea that he's not coming at this point in time. He's not coming with physical brilliance, with physical glory. He's coming with humility and with spiritual glory. Verse 4, Isaiah says, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted." There is this kind of a prevailing idea during the time of Jesus that God's judgment was the only reason that you might suffer things. So if you were a sinner, then you would suffer physical punishment in the earth. And then that ideology got extended to, if you were suffering, then you must be a sinner. And the Pharisees had that ideology at some points in the Gospels, but even Jesus' own disciples had that ideology. In John chapter 9, beginning in verse 1, it says, "Now as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" So they're thinking, well, where's the sin? There must be a sin if there's a suffering. But Jesus says, well, that's not necessarily the case. He says, "Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him." And that's the same reason Jesus suffered. He didn't suffer because he was actually struck by God in judgment. It says, "We esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted." He wasn't struck because he was sinful. He was suffering. He carried our sorrows. He bore our griefs. He was suffering because God was being glorified through those works. Then in verse 5, Isaiah says, "But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed." Verse 6 says, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Now I want us to think about what chastisement actually means here. So the chastisement for our peace was upon him. There's a couple things I want us to notice. The consequence or the punishment for sin is being separated from God. And so that's of necessity. God doesn't sin. He isn't in the presence of sin. And so sin, sinful things, sinful people are cast away from him. That's the consequence of being sinful is you get removed from the presence of God. Now, at some point, that's going to be an eternal and complete removal from the presence of God. And that's what hell is. It's described as completely and utterly removed from all of God's goodness. There's nothing good there. Completely removed from the presence of God. But the idea here is that Jesus, right, remember, he is God, and he was with God. John chapter 1, the Word was with God and was God. And he gave up that literally being with in order to come to the earth. Okay? But even while he was on the earth, he was very, very in tune with the Father. He even says in a lot of places to his disciples, I am in my Father and my Father is in me. He's saying, I'm still one with the Father. But then he had to experience that chastisement. He experienced the separation from God briefly, not eternally, but he did experience that separation. Let's go to Psalm 22. Psalm 22 and verse 1. The psalmist says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? And then Jesus quotes that, and you could go read in Matthew 27 and verse 46, but he quotes it, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? So he endured that separation, that forsaking by God. And that's the most awful thing that anybody could experience. It's not just that he suffered in order to remove our sins. So I don't like to always think about it in a negative light. We sinned, Christ suffered. Now, it is that way. I'm not discounting that, and I'm not trying to in any way. But also, Jesus came and suffered in order to reconcile. So it wasn't just to take something away, take away sin. It was also in order to give us back a relationship with God. So he didn't just come to take something away. He came to give something. He came to reconcile. It's the chastisement for our peace with God, that relationship. In Ephesians chapter 2, Ephesians chapter 2, yeah, Ron, go ahead. Mm-hmm. Indeed. So he was taking away sin and also paying a price at the same time in order to reconcile that. Yeah, that he is our reconciliation, it says. Then Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 14, talking about part of Jesus' purpose. And in this context, in Ephesians chapter 2, I want you to remember, he's talking about peace between Jews and Gentiles. The idea that he's uniting them in Christ. But he says in verse 14, for he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. And that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. So Jesus' mission, when he came to the earth, didn't only involve removing the sin. It also involved reconciling. He made everybody unified in this idea that he was the sacrifice for all. It wasn't just that God had a chosen people and then everybody else was doing whatever over here like it was in the old covenant. The idea is that they were reconciled together to be unified in one body, but then that relationship with God that was taken away because of sin might be restored. So Jesus came to take away sin and to restore that relationship. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And then also in 1 Peter chapter 2. Peter has a way of summarizing things really, really well. 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 21. It says, "For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed." So there he summarizes it. Jesus took away the sin. He bore it himself. I'm studying Leviticus 16 right now in my own time about the scapegoat, where Aaron would confess the sins of the people, and that goat would be sent out into the wilderness. That is one of the types of Jesus. He bore our sins in that way. Then it also says in verse 25 of 1 Peter chapter 2, "For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls," which is a direct quote from Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 6, "All we like sheep have gone astray." So Peter puts both of those verse 5 and verse 6 together. It says, Jesus took away your sin, he bore it. He bore your griefs, he bore your sorrows. Then he reconciled that relationship. He made an opportunity for you to be reconciled to God, because you had gone astray like sheep. But now you've returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. That relationship comes back together in Christ. Do we have any comments so far or questions? If not, then we will continue. In verse 7, Isaiah says, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth." And you can go and read Matthew chapter 27. I actually want to, well, let's skip Luke 23. Let's go read in Matthew chapter 27. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 27. This is as Jesus is facing Pilate. So after he's already had his quote-unquote trial with the high priests, the one who the Romans had and the one who was actually the high priest, after he was kind of expedited through that trial process without due process, he went to face Pilate. And it says in verse 11, "Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, saying, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' And Jesus said to him, 'It is as you say.'" Just the simple truth. Yeah, I am. Then in verse 12, it says, "And while he was being accused by the chief priests and the elders, he answered nothing. Then Pilate said to him, 'Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?' But he answered him not one word, so that the governor marveled greatly." You can imagine Pilate was probably used to the accused having an answer for everything, spouting off item after item after item. "Here's why I'm not guilty. Here's why I didn't do this. I know they said that, but this is what's actually true." But Jesus just stood there and listened. And really, I think that's probably one of the greatest displays of God's patience in the entire Bible, is for God himself to stand there and just listen to his chosen people accuse him of unrighteousness and not retaliate. That would be infuriating to me. But as a lamb led to the slaughter, he opened not his mouth. In verse 8, it says, "He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken." I think that this verse really emphasizes this idea that Jesus' trial was a false trial. It was false witnesses, false accusations. The whole nine yards was just bad. Let's go to John chapter 18. John chapter 18 and verse 38. Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" The same instance as what we just read. Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" And when he said this, he went outside again to face the Jews and said to them, "I find no fault in him at all." So Pilate understood. This guy hasn't done anything that's deserving of what these people want to happen to him. So then he goes through the custom of releasing one man and says, "I can give you back Jesus. I can give you back Barabbas. And let me give you back Jesus." And they say, "No, we want the criminal. Take the king. We want the criminal." And then further on in chapter 19, beginning of verse 4, says, "Then Pilate went out again and said to them, 'Behold, I am bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no fault in him.' Then Jesus comes out, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate said to them, 'Behold the man.' Therefore, when the chief priests and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, 'Crucify him, crucify him.' And Pilate said to them, 'You take him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him.'" So Jesus' trial with the high priest was bogus. Jesus' trial under Roman law was just kind of, yeah, you do what you want. So Pilate didn't go through due process either. He just kind of washed his hands of it and said, have fun, just don't riot. That was his goal. And so Jesus was subject to a lot of just abuse of God's justice. In verse 9, it says, "And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit found in his mouth." So he was assigned a criminal's death. That's what that means, that they made his grave with the wicked. People who were crucified at this time, they didn't get a burial with honors. They didn't get to be laid in a nice marble tomb with a sealed door, perfectly preserved. It didn't work that way. People who were crucified normally were thrown in a mass grave. And this was a turbulent time in history, and there were a lot more people than three, Jesus and the two criminals with him, who were crucified, who were victims of crucifixion. There were a lot. That was the Roman way of executing people. And it was awful, don't get me wrong, but Jesus wasn't the only one it happened to. So crucifixion people were usually thrown into a mass grave and dealt with later, maybe covered up with some dirt, maybe not. But Jesus didn't actually have to go through that. His body wasn't dealt with that way. And further on in John chapter 19, where we're already at, it says in verse 38, "After this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took the body of Jesus. And Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night," back in John chapter 3, "also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. Then they took the body of Jesus and bound it in strips of linen with the spices, as the custom of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid." The idea is that this was a rich person who had built their tomb already, but they hadn't died yet. Kind of like we buy burial plots before we die now. Similar idea. They were preparing for that, but nobody was in there yet. And it says in verse 42, "So there they laid Jesus because of the Jews' preparation day, for the tomb was nearby." So Jesus was laid with the rich. They made his grave with the wicked. They assigned him a criminal's death, but he was with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth.
I got to use this too.
Yeah. He wasn't in there for very long, was he? In verse 10, Isaiah says, "Yet," so after talking about all these things that Jesus is going to do and endure, he says, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand." I don't think the idea here is that God actually enjoyed seeing Jesus suffer what he did on the cross. I think it's very obvious with the things that happened at his death that God was very upset with that. He was not happy. John,
actually says it was the will of the Lord. like that wording better.
I do too. That's what the Hebrew actually means. Yep. And I go to Acts chapter 2 to make that point. Acts chapter 2 and verse 23, where Peter is talking to the very people who crucified him, giving his the first gospel sermon, his address, like we like to call it. He says in verse 23, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands and crucified and put to death. So it wasn't necessarily that God was watching and giggling as Jesus suffered those things. That's not what happened. God was upset. But it brought his plan of righteousness and reconciliation with mankind to fruition. That pleased him. It was a fulfillment of his will. And exactly like John's translation there says. This idea in the second half of verse 10, where it says, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. I think that goes along with Jesus seeing his spiritual posterity. So Jesus didn't just die and then, you know, accomplish the resurrection, then go back up into heaven and then quit watching. That's not what happened. Jesus is still actively involved in his kingdom. He's able to see his spiritual posterity, the things that he has left behind in order for humans to rightly divide. He watches us do that. He watches us try to follow the pattern that he set for his kingdom to follow. And so he gets to watch, and he gets to take pleasure in that, in seeing his people do what he asked for them to do. In Romans chapter 2, Romans chapter 2, verse 28, for he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. And so there, Paul is making the argument that circumcision isn't necessary to be part of the seed of Abraham. It's also not necessary to be part of the seed of Jesus, to inherit those promises that in Abraham's seed, Christ, all nations will be blessed. You don't have to just be circumcised. You don't have to just check the boxes, keep the commandments. You are a Christian who is one inwardly. Somebody who actually follows Jesus. They are his spiritual seed. In Galatians chapter 6, Galatians chapter 6, same argument being made. But Paul says, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but a new creation. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. So he calls the church, Jesus' spiritual posterity, right, in this context, the Israel of God. And that's what we're trying to be. That's what we are. And then in Philippians chapter 3. In verse 3, he says, for we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. He shall prolong his days. There, Isaiah brings up this idea that after Jesus is resurrected, right, he came to earth as a man. He was known as the Messiah as a man initially. And then, when he's resurrected, he is eternal. So it's not that he is a temporary being. In Philippians chapter 2, this back one chapter, starting in verse 5, we already talked about this passage a little bit with Jesus being humbled and becoming obedient, even to death. But then in verse 9, therefore God has also highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. They're indicating that he is not a man. He is deity. He shall prolong his days. and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. For this one, let's go to 2 Peter chapter 2. Second Peter chapter 2. Starting in verse 20. It says, "For if, after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled with them..." I think that I actually put the wrong Peter up there. Let me check. Nope, I did put the wrong verse. But I can tell you which passage I'm thinking of. It's where Peter says that Jesus was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. This idea that Jesus is completing the plan that God put in motion before the foundation of the world in order to reconcile man back to himself. So the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He will complete it. Then we have verse 11. It says, "He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied." I want to take you back to chapter 49 real quick. While we think about that, Jesus shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. Chapter 49 and verse 4 says, and this is the servant of the Lord, so Christ speaking. It says, "Then I said, I have labored in vain, I have spent my strength for nothing and in vain, yet surely my just reward is with the Lord, and my work with my God." So there's indications of, it seems like Jesus failed. If you look at everything just from a worldly perspective, leading up to his death, it doesn't seem like those prophecies of the glorification of Israel came true. But Jesus says there in that passage, "My just reward is with the Lord and my work with my God." God gives the increase to the work that Jesus did. And it says, "He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied," there in verse 11 of chapter 53. So there is victory for Christ. Verse 11 also says, "By his knowledge my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities." It's easy to get a little confused with the language here, because it says by his knowledge. So it sounds like by Christ's own personal knowledge, he will justify many. But a better English rendering of what it says would be, "By the knowledge of Jesus, he shall justify many." So by his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for the knowledge of him will do those things. It says, "For he shall bear their iniquities." If you look at Isaiah 54 and verse 13, it says, "All your children shall be taught by the Lord, and great shall be the peace of your children." They're kind of fitting that in with the context of what Isaiah is talking about. But then also in John chapter 6, John chapter 6, beginning in verse 44, Jesus says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me." So there's this idea that it's the knowledge of Jesus that justifies many. And then in Romans chapter 10, this is an important verse to include in this conversation. Romans chapter 10, beginning in verse 17, he says, "So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." That's how God teaches you about Jesus, through his word. And then we come to verse 12. Isaiah says, "Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors." So Jesus is going to be, in the end, he's going to be victorious over death, over Satan. He poured out his soul unto death. Philippians 2, again, he was obedient even to the death of the cross, that idea. And says that there's exaltation that comes with that. He'll divide the spoil with the strong. He's divided him a portion with the great. And the reason he has those things is because he was willing to humble himself to that point. In Hebrews chapter 2, Hebrews chapter 2, in beginning in verse 14, talks about Christ's victory. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. So Jesus was victorious over his obstacles, victorious over death and over Satan, and he gives us an opportunity to follow in his footsteps in that sense. I also want to touch on this idea that Christ made intercession for the transgressors. In Hebrews chapter 7, while we're in the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 25, it says, therefore he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. So we learn there that Christ, part of Christ's current station is to continuously make intercession for the people who come to God through him. That's part of his job right now. He continually lives to do that. But then it's not just limited to those people who he tries to intercede for, and I think that that's beautiful. In Luke chapter 23, Luke chapter 23, verse 34, while Jesus is on the cross, Jesus says about the people who are killing him, he says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they divided his garments and cast lots. And the description of his crucifixion continues, but it's awesome to think that while Jesus was hanging on the cross, if that were me, I would be pretty bitter to the people standing in front of me, casting lots for my clothes, right? But Christ was praying for them even as they were killing him. It is. Mm-hmm. Even in that extreme situation. Yeah. We've made it through chapter 53. As you can see, it took us a little while, so that's why I only wanted to do one chapter tonight. Are there any comments or questions before we close? Yeah.